Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, do you love the church? How important is the church, or should the church be, to the individual Christian today? At one end of the spectrum is, of course, Roman Catholicism, with all its clericalism and its absolutism that claims that the church should yield absolute power over all its adherents. At the other end of the spectrum is modern American evangelicalism, where people say, "I believe in the Bible, but I don't really need the church. It's a God and me thing." And true religion doesn't go beyond that. There's no corporate nature to the church. So I'm suspicious of organized religion, and I'll just come to the church when I want to. As a man said to me yesterday morning at a funeral I led in Grand Rapids, "I'm a Christian, and I don't need the church. I have God in my heart, and that's all I need." Well, no wonder today that scant attention then is paid to the church. Scant authority is given to the church and to her office bearers. And people talk about the church and show her little loyalty according to their own whims and desires. So today in America, the church has to compete with all kinds of so-called Christian organizations and agencies and broadcasts and charities and fund drives that crowd the landscape. And the net result is that the church has been reduced to a revolving door where people are coming in and going out as fast as they come in. You see, both extremes are rooted in an unbiblical view of the church. And both were unacceptable to the minds of our Reformed forefathers, men like John Calvin. Calvin broke, of course, with the clericalism and the authoritarianism of Rome. And yet he maintained a very high view of the church. Did you know that Calvin made this statement? "If we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interest on this earth, we are unworthy of being counted among her members." Did you know that Calvin agreed with Cyprian and Augustine, who said he cannot have God for his father, who refuses to have the church for his mother? And to that Calvin added, "For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breasts, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels." Calvin and all the reformers were agreed that the church is absolutely essential for the individual Christian, for the Christian's spiritual nourishment, maturation, and piety. And yet, we must avoid the church as an absolute authority. We must not place the church on the level of the Bible, as if the church's authority is co-equal, as it is in the papacy, with the very word of God. And any man can speak ex cathedra, that is, from the papal chair, infallibly. We must avoid seeing the church as a center of habitual, automatic grace. But we must also avoid seeing the church as a social arena for entertainment and rehabilitation of politics and a center for rallies, a kind of music hall, a kind of social institution, a kind of evangelistic circus. The reformers called us back to what Jesus Christ has to say about the church. In fact, John Calvin said, if you don't understand Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, you cannot understand, nor can you appreciate and love the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, I want to look with you at Matthew 16, verse 18. Only these words, the middle part of the verse, upon this rock I will build my church. Our theme then tonight is really the question, do you love the church? And I want to look at it from three perspectives with you. First, loving the church's status, my church. Second, loving the church's substance, upon this rock. And third, loving the church's success, I will build. Do you love the church? Do you love her status, her substance, her success? Well, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus presents us with the epicenter of his vision. There's that kind of programmatic ring about the words he uses. He doesn't say, Peter, by the way, I'm thinking about building a church. Will you help me? He speaks with absolute authority and certainty. It's as if he says to Peter, since you recognize my true identity as the Son of God, Peter, I want you to understand what lies at the very heart of my vision and my ministry. The reason I have come into this world as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that by my Spirit-anointed ministry, I might bring into being a church that belongs to myself. So right from the beginning of this Christian community, Jesus makes clear that he has not simply come to save isolated sheep here and there, but rather to bind his chosen sheep together into an amazing community that he is pleased to call my church. Now the word for church here in Greek is ekklesia, ekklesia, and ek means to be out from or unto, and ekklesia comes from the Greek verb for call. So the church consists of those who are called out from something and called to something, called out from the world and called to the service of the living God. And that term is actually translated from the Hebrew parallel word, which describes the congregation or assembly of God's chosen and privileged people, Israel, by the so-called Septuagint. That's the old, ancient translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And so as God's ecclesia, as God's church, as it were, Israel was called to know God and love God and serve Him. And so there is a great parallelism between Old Testament Israel called out to be God's assembly and the New Testament church called out to be God's assembly. Both were called by sovereign grace. Both are called by God into a covenantal relationship with Himself to accomplish a vital kingdom task. Both are called to worship God in community. And both are called to a future inheritance in the heavenly Canaan. And so when Jesus says, I will build my church, He's actually claiming God's people as His own. Claiming the true seed of Abraham. The ecclesia is thus His assembly, His people, bound to Himself with far deeper ties than any human relationship of family or friendship. And so the ecclesia, the church, the living church, is really a people bonded to Christ. It's not just the building. And it's not just the people in the building, but it's the true living members of the church in the building who are bonded to Christ in love and mercy and forgiveness and dependence. And those members all around the globe, wherever the truth is proclaimed, and wherever they attend the worship of the Most High God, this is my church, Jesus says. You know, Jesus started with a small group of ordinary people. When He looked at His disciples, a motley group of fishermen, tax collectors, a few other ordinary occupations, He spoke concerning this whole church. He said, you belong to Me. From this motley little group, I will raise up an institution that shall never die. You are My church. Now it's precisely this little word, my, that gives the church such value. You know, in the Greek language, word order does not follow as it does in English. You know, in English we have the noun and then the verb and then the direct object. You know that, children. And so you say the dog jumped over the fence. But in Greek you can say fence, dog jumped over. Usually the words you put to the front of the sentence in Greek have the most emphasis. And Jesus takes the word my and He throws it all the way to the front and He says, my church upon this rock I will build. My church. That's what gives it value, you see. If I were to auction off this pen to you, I'm sure that I couldn't get more than a dollar for it from any one of you. You'd say, that's an ordinary pen. But if I said to you, and it was true, this was the pen in which Calvin wrote his Institutes, or this is the pen in which Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, it'd get a bit more, wouldn't it? And you see, that's the value of the church, that she belongs to Jesus. And that's why when people talk about the church as if she doesn't belong to Jesus, as if the church is merely man-made and man-run and a man-centered organization, and they can then talk about the church as they want to talk about the church, there is no understanding of what the church really is. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important to understand? Well, because Jesus Christ has purchased this church to belong to Him. The church belongs to Him by gift. The Father gives Him, the church, to whoever shall come to Him. John 6. The church is His by promise. The Father promised the church to His Son if He were to fulfill the conditions of salvation. And the church is His by purchase. He has given His own blood to pay the dowry price to have this bride for Himself. And actually to make this church and to bring this church to Himself in living, full, three-dimensional color and reality, Jesus had to accomplish three things. First, He had to suffer and die for her. We call that crucifixion. He had to give everything for the church. And I mean everything. He didn't give 10%. He gave His all. His all! Perhaps you heard this wonderful story of a Puritan man in the congregation who loved his wife so much. And one day the Puritan pastor came to him and said, "You know, pastor, or you know, friend, I'm your pastor. I need to watch for your soul, and I need to tell you, I think you're loving your wife too much." And the man was very upset. He was a godly man. Christ was number one in his life. His wife was number two. He was number three. He thought he had things in the right order. And he brought this to the Lord in prayer. Is it possible I could love my wife too much? And then he read Ephesians 5. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for it. He gave himself for her. And so ought ye to love Christ, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. And he went back to his pastor. He said, "Pastor, you're wrong. You're wrong." And he showed him the text, and the pastor said, "Yes, I was wrong. Forgive me, brother. Please go on loving your wife." Because Christ gave himself for his church. He poured out his life for her. Isn't that what Golgotha is all about? Isn't that what the passions of the mob, the withdrawing, the cold shoulder of his father, the rejection of the scribes and the holy robes, and all the professional clerics, and all the Pharisees, and the wandering away of all the disciples? Isn't that what it's all about? That he could be left alone to pour out his soul, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell, on the cross, giving his all to win his bride. You know, today when you go to Israel and you go to the place of the cross, which I tried to show to you this morning in the presentation, it's actually a rather clean place. It's kind of touristy. It's kind of sentimental. You kind of meditate while you're there. But in Jesus' day, it was an ugly place. It was an atrocious place. There were skulls laying about. There was ugly flesh. There were regular crucifixions. It was a place that stenched. A place abhorred. A place that people walked beside and shook their heads in amazement. There hangs the Savior, the Creator of the world, rejected because of your sin and my sin, if we're believers, to pay the price. You see, that is what God thinks of sin. The hell that Jesus endured on the cross. He bore the essence of hell, friends. That hell is what God thinks of sin. The wages of sin are death. And Jesus is willing to pay those wages to save a sinner like you and to bring you to be part of his kingdom and to call you my church and my bride. And how dare you? How dare I? Then to challenge him and to talk about his bride with such casualness and such criticalness. If the Lord Jesus cherished the church so much that he died for her, is it too much for him to ask his followers to cherish the church and live for her? We ought to love the church. I have a brother who's been married now about 40 years, but when he was a teenager and he got engaged to his wonderful wife, he's had a wonderful marriage, but when he got engaged to her, I had the audacity, I suppose as younger brothers I want to do, when we were driving in the car together, that I actually lodged a minor criticism about his bride-to-be, his way. And he immediately slammed on the brakes, turned off the car, poked me in the chest 3 times and said, "Don't you ever, ever, ever again criticize my woman. She's going to be my bride." Well, I got the message. I never did it again. But you see, this is the bride of Jesus, the church. So you think of the church, you shouldn't think of men, first of all. You should think of Jesus, his bride. He loves her.
And just as we men who really, really love our wives, I mean, men who have a really good relationship with their wives, the last thing in the world I can take is if someone criticizes my wife. I don't like personal criticism either too much, but okay, I'll handle that. But don't you criticize my wife. She's my bride. And I didn't even give my life for her. Imagine how Jesus feels when you criticize his bride, when he poured out his life, his blood for her. What a status the church has. My church. Do you love that glorious status? Does that mean then that we can never criticize the church at all? Not with dry eyes. You can criticize the church in love the way Jeremiah did. With the tears streaming down his face for the slaying of the daughter of the people of Jerusalem. With tears and with prayers. Crying agonies to God to revive the church. And that way you can criticize it. But be very, very, very careful to say anything negative about the church with dry eyes. You're touching the apple of God's eye. He loves the church. Do you? He gave his death for her. Are you willing to give your life for her? But he gave it not only by crucifixion, he gave it also by exaltation. He sits now at the right hand of the Father, and he ministers to his church from the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for her every moment, to maintain her status as my church. And what a comfort that is for the church. Isn't that true? Dear believers who are sitting here tonight, you know this, don't you? That there's times you come to the end of your own prayers and you say, I can't even pray. Oh Lord Jesus, do thou pray for me. And his constant intercession is our strength and our hope. It's him. It's he that keeps me as his bride. And so, it's not just the crucifixion by which he wins me and keeps me. He wins me by his crucifixion, but he keeps me by his intercession. And then thirdly, to earn the right to say my church, he not only underwent crucifixion and engaged in exaltation, but also thirdly, he confirms it by proclamation from the Father's right hand, you see. He sends forth ministers to proclaim his word so that when they speak from the pulpit out of the Bible and don't contradict the word of God, as John Calvin put it, they're actually speaking the very word of God. Calvin said it this way, in every minister, every sermon there's two ministers. The external one who speaks the words, the internal one, the Holy Spirit who takes the words spoken and brings them home to the hearts of the people. And so by proclamation, you see, he gathers the church to himself through preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching, he must save those who will believe, says the Scriptures. And on the great day of Pentecost, the great birthday of the New Testament church, where 3,000 were born again, Jesus, through the message of Peter, brings all three of these things together as he brings his bride to himself, his ecclesia, into full flowering, breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile and extending that wall universally around the globe so that Jew and Gentile may hear the wonderful words of the living God. And that's why Peter, as he preached, you see, it was as if Jesus was saying to him, bring out now the keys that I have put into your pocket, Peter, and proclaim the crucified and exalted Christ.
and thereby open the kingdom of heaven to those who will repent and believe, and shut that kingdom to those who refuse to repent and believe. And suddenly, the very man who but weeks ago was saying to a mere girl, "I don't know the name of Jesus Christ," that same man is preaching of the fullness of Christ and saying to the people, "This Jesus, whom you have crucified and slain, is now Lord and Christ and exalted Savior. And he calls you to repent and believe the gospel so that you might come into his church and belong to his ecclesia." And 3,000 men and women respond in faith. And the church grew one day from 120 to 3,120. That's a growth rate of 21 to 1. One day. And Jesus began to show what he means by my church. And that's still going on today, friends. I know that in America and in Western Europe, the church is not growing very much. In fact, in Western Europe, it's declining. America is declining a bit as well. Western Europe is very serious. 8% of the Western European people now even bother to attend the church, the external church. But in many other parts of the world, the church is growing immensely. In Africa, 50,000 people are turning to Christianity every single day. Hundreds of new churches. There's a million ministers in Africa today. A million ministers that wish they could have theological training. The average minister in Africa today has 9 books at his disposal. Now, but are all these ministers converted? Are all these people converted? The Lord knows who's converted. That's not the point. The point is this, you see. The church is still growing today. Jesus is still winning and ruling his bride today. All around the globe. And we've seen some of the most encouraging things in the last 10, 20 years that I've seen in my lifetime. Conferences growing and growing, numbering sometimes in the thousands. People hungry to hear the Word of God. The bride of Jesus Christ being brought in. The church, which he has purchased, says Acts 20, with his own blood. Oh, what a glorious status the church possesses. You know, if I said to you today, what is the most important thing in your life? Probably many of you would say, my family. That represents the center of my vision. And in many ways, it's a very good answer, of course. We promote and we defend our personal family, which is a great thing to do. But not at the expense of our church family. Not at the expense of our church family. The two don't have to conflict with each other. Today, you go to many seminaries, they'll say to you, "Well, you've got to put your family first, your church second, and so on and so on." Where do you read that in the Bible? Both are critical. Both are important. You don't have to prioritize them. Have you ever considered that as precious as our family is, our personal immediate family is only an interim arrangement? Our church family, however, is for all eternity. And therefore, my great responsibility as a father is to share Jesus Christ's vision and by the Spirit's grace to fold my family into the greater and more lasting family of the people of God, a family united by common faith. And so here in our text, Jesus is promoting this vision for us that we might understand that the living church consists of our true brothers and our true sisters, not merely of the flesh, but of the Spirit, all around the globe. And once you catch hold of that, your life will never be the same. Never be the same. I was preaching actually on this theme, a similar theme, in Spurgeon's Church in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London several years ago. And a lady came from the balcony afterwards. She was weeping profusely. She came to me and she said, between her sobs and tears, "All week long I was feeling so lonely. I'm an orphan. I've got no father, no mother anymore. They're both passed away. I've got no brothers, no sisters. I've got an uncle in Australia who never writes me. On the other side of the world,
Or I was thinking, you know, I've got no family. I'm single. What is my future? And today I heard that I belong to the biggest family on earth, and that the people even around me who are true believers are my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It just blows my mind away, she said. Well, when a Christian realizes this, you see, that's what John says in 1 John 3. When you realize to what a big family you belong and how important that family is, that you belong to this family which Jesus calls my church, John says we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Think about that, friends. Would you be willing to lay down your life for people in the next pew? When someone's weeping, someone's hurt, someone's under trial in this church, do you feel it as if it were your own? Do you weep with them that weep? Do you rejoice with them that rejoice? Are you a family? Are you a corporate family? That's what the church ought to be. We ought to love one another as Christ loved the church. And so you see, Jesus presents this vision for us of what the church is to be. And we have to be addicted to this vision, addicted to the apostles' teaching. We have to catch sight of this vision and understand that the church is not an additional extra to our personal salvation or something extra we do with our leftover time in addition to our personal family life. But the church of Jesus Christ is that new community that He's creating into which our faith in Christ and our personal family lives should all be folded together, that we might be enriched by the community of the people of God. This is the church's status. All contained in this word, my. My very own church. Now, how does Jesus build this church? That brings me to the second thought. The church is substance. The church is substance. Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this rock. Wars have been fought over these three words. Upon this rock. People have shed blood, spilled ink over these words. Church leaders and synods have argued endlessly over these words. Our text is inscribed in gold letters on the great dome of St. Peter's. And Rome says that the rock is literally Peter, who served as Christ's vicar on earth. He's claimed, therefore, as founder of the Church of Rome. And all the popes are his successors, we're told, as succeeding bishops. Now, we don't deny that these words in some way refer to Peter, because the name Peter derives from the word for stone. So Jesus is obviously making a play on Peter's name here. But the rock refers more to the content of what Peter is confessing than it does to Peter's person. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, refers to the divine revelation from which that confession sprang. And that's why Jesus responds to him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this content to you, this confession to you. This is the rock which you confessed. Thank God, the rock is not poor, erring, unstable, Peter. And Jesus says, therefore, also to the rest of the disciples, that they will receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven when they go forward. And this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You see, if Peter were the rock, Christ would simply have said, you are Peter, Petra, rock. And upon this Peter, Petra, rock, I will build my church. He doesn't say that. He uses a diversity of form and gender in Greek words, Petros and Petra. That is too obvious to be simply a mistake or some kind of chance. You see, the rock is not Peter himself, but the mighty truth the Father reveals to Peter, the Messiahship, the divine sonship of Jesus. And therefore the church shows the foundation on which she is built by her confession. And that's why when we make confession of faith, we're really confessing, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's the church's confession. So how does this work in practice? Well, let me paint for you a threefold picture. First of all, Jesus then is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. You know, the cornerstone in ancient structures was so designed that everything in the walls, in the foundation, everything in the walls going up, and the building itself was dependent on how you laid the cornerstone. Today, people hardly care about foundations of buildings and things like that. They want to go by the outward appearance of the building. My dad was a carpenter all his life, and he told me before he died that of all the people he sat down with in his life, there's only one person that ever said, "But Mr. Beakey, what kind of a foundation do you lay beneath your home?" Only one. No one else ever asked a question about the foundation. Because you can't see it. People are so visually oriented today. They don't care about the foundation. But you see, when it comes to spiritual things, we'd better care about the foundation. Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, namely, Jesus Christ. So when the church is built, you see, it's built on Jesus Christ, who's Son of God, Son of Man, a Son of God. He's able to save her. He's almighty, a Son of Man. He's merited the right to save her because he suffered for her and died for her and obeyed the law in her place. So he's the total Savior, a Son of God, Son of Man. He's the chief cornerstone. And then upon that cornerstone comes the apostles' doctrine. That's what we read about in Ephesians 2:20. The believers are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Paul is saying, the apostles and prophets are built upon the chief cornerstone. But what about the actual structure that then comes out of the ground? That people see the church, the visible church. Well, the invisible members, because you can't always see who's a true member or not, the invisible members of that visible church are erected and become the actual building of the church by God blessing this foundation, this chief cornerstone, so that they become living stones built on the chief cornerstone through the apostles' doctrine and through the prophets, that is, through the Bible. And that's why Peter says, notice this, in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, that believers come to Christ, listen carefully, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. That's you, dear believer. So ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So now you have this picture, don't you? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Apostles' doctrine builds on that chief cornerstone, the foundations of the church, so that we know what to believe, we know what's authoritative. And that's based, of course, also on the Old Testament scriptures. So we have the authority of the Word of God guiding us. And then the actual structure consists of all these living stones of individual believers. Some of them in the front of the building, very visible. Some low, some high, some gifted, less gifted. Some in the back, some invisible. But all fit into their actual places. Like the old masons used to build a stone structure. They'd take a stone and form it just for the right place. So God builds his church out of living stones. This is the precious substance. Upon this rock, I will build my church, taking sinners who are dead stones and making them living stones, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, this invisible church, this real ecclesia from around the world, consists of all the elect whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who come in time to saving faith, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent of their sins, and enter into this living relationship with the living Christ, becoming members of the living church, in truth and in spirit. Now, if you're not born again, you could be a dead stone.
You can be close to the church. It can be laying outside the building of the church. It can be in the church, running the pews of the church, but you're not part of the structure of the living church. You're not part of that structure of which John says the church will descend from heaven in the great day as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem, a perfect church, completed and ready for glory. Do you belong to that invisible church? Are you one of the living stones now, my friend? Yes, you can be an outward member of the church. You see, belonging to a church doesn't make someone a true believer any more than owning an organ makes one a true musician. I've got an organ in my home, but I can't play it. Or whether a piano. Can't play it. My daughter can play it. She can play it well. She has a relationship with that piano that I don't have. And you see, when you have saving faith, you have a relationship with a living God. You're a living stone. You've been made alive. And that's the beauty of this church, you see. And the church of all ages has confessed, I believe in and that is one holy Catholic and his universal Christian church. All built on the chief cornerstone. Now, I don't deny that it takes faith to believe all these attributes of the church because we often fail to see them. When we gaze on the church's external appearance, her garments often appear soiled and torn. We see disunity rather than unity, unholiness rather than holiness, denominationalism rather than Catholicity, apostasy rather than apostolicity. We see a church sometimes that tragically withholds the gospel from people, either on the one side in terms of hyper-Calvinism, and then wonders why she's lost her audience. Or we see on the other side, cold preaching and lukewarm members and love of power and lack of discipline and worldliness and entertainment and politics usurping the gospel. And we wonder, what has happened to the church? And so when we see the church's decline from within and society's threats from without, we're tempted to say, the church can't survive. But let's not abandon her. She's always had problems. Because she consists of sinners. Saved by grace. Calvin said, don't abandon the church when she's weak. That's just the time to put more energy into her. Would you abandon your mother? He said. Though the church appears to age and fail, we must still cherish her. We must not bury her before she be dead, said John Flavel. But the beauty of this is the church won't die. The beauty of Jesus' statement is the church actually, ultimately, cannot fail. Yes, the candlestick may be moved, but the church cannot fail. And that brings us to our third point tonight. I will build. The church is guaranteed success. But we'll look at that after we sing from Upon this rock, the church's substance, my church, the church's status, I will build. I will build the church's success. Jesus didn't say, I'll try to build. He didn't say, I hope that one day I may build. He didn't say, I wish I could build. He said, I will build. I, the creator of the heavens and the earth, I, the Almighty, I who made the world out of nothing, I will build my church. He's determined. He will do it. Let me tell you what I'll do, Peter. You confessed who I truly am, and I say to you, Peter, you're right. I'm Christ, the Son of the living God. And as the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Now, in these words, there are five wonderful truths proclaimed about the church. In my remaining minutes with you tonight, I want to set them before you. And the first one is this. The church's wonderful indestructibility. The church's wonderful indestructibility.
The gates of hell, Jesus goes on to say, or Hades, which lead to more than death, shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. These gates of Hades refers to all the powers of darkness and evil. Jesus sees Hades, as it were, as an organized city with gates. A gate in the ancient world was a place where judgment and wisdom were dispensed by the elders and rulers of the city. Today, if you go to the Middle East, especially to Israel, you'll see excavated from archaeological remains some of the ancient cities. Dan is probably the best. It's wonderful to sit in the gates of Dan. You can actually see carved into the stone the seats of the elders as they sat in the gates of the city. Everything happened in the gates of the city. That's where the city council met. That's where decisions were made. That's where vows were taken with neighbors, transactions, things done according to law. Everything happened in the gates of the city. And so what Jesus is saying is this: as the devil and his legions speak together, as it were, in the gates of the hellish city, as they come together to make their decisions, to devise their strategies, and to plan for the final and fatal destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ, I say to you, that because I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, they will never succeed. The gates of hell, all the counsels of hell, the strategies of hell, the devices of hell, will not prevail against the church, my bride, the church of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the mother's promise, the first promise of Scripture, the first Advent promises, we'll be commemorating no doubt next week as we begin Advent season. The seed of the woman shall not prevail against the seed of the serpent. Or shall prevail over the seed of the serpent, rather. The seed of the serpent shall not prevail over the seed of the woman. Now that statement must have seemed preposterous to a handful of nobodies. 12 men, fishermen, tax collectors, other disciples. What? These 12 men are going to carry on a church over which all the powers of hell cannot be built? Yes, because their head and their mediator and their minister and their surety and the testator of the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ himself. And he will build his church. And what seemed so preposterous 2,000 years ago is happening right here tonight, even as I speak. World empires have come and fallen. Large companies have arisen and declined and become extinct. But what power on earth has survived 2,000 years? The only thing is the church. The church of Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew Henry said, while other men predict her ruin, Jesus Christ is projecting her renovation. The church will not die. The church may decrease in certain places. Elijah may say, I'm the only one left, even though there were 7,000. It may seem small, but it will not die. In fact, it will be builded. It will be being built in different places that we don't even know about. Our own Belgic confession says, the Holy Church is preserved and supported by God against the rage of the whole world, even though she sometimes for a while appears small in the eyes of men, as during the perilous reign of Ahab. But nevertheless, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 who had not bowed their knee unto Baal. The church is indestructible. So when we see a church torn by dissension, God sees a glorious church built up as the living stones of New Jerusalem. Elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, adopted by the Spirit. She's glorious because of her role in the plan of God. She's glorious because of her access to God. She's glorious because she's cemented, as it were, into the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of His loins. She's united. She's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's the distinguished inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. She cannot fail. Wonderful indestructibility. That's why John Newton said in his famous poem, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Secondly, we have the church's wonderful institution. Wonderful institution. The most successful institution the church, the world has ever known. You see, Christ's building is not without organization. The church just doesn't happen to come together. The New Testament sets us patterns. It sets forth the office of the ministry of the word, the office of the eldership, the office of deaconry. And that's a wonderful organization. Calvin devoted most of Book 4 of his Institutes, hundreds of pages, to discussing the subject of the church. And a good part of that was how the church was to be organized so as to be living in this world befittingly as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God never intended his people to be lone rangers. That man was dead wrong at that funeral yesterday when he said, "It's just God and me, and I can get along quite fine without the church." He's wrong. We are not to be rugged individualists. We are to be part of the family of God. And as part of the family of God, you see, we all have gifts that we share with one another. And so we reinforce each other and strengthen each other. Calvin said, because no one has every gift, we are constrained to borrow from one another to become spiritually mature in the things of God. Not all of you can be a minister or an elder or a deacon. But maybe you can take some meals to the sick. Maybe you can reach out to the hurting. Maybe you can sing beautifully and serve the church through your voice. See, I can't sing. I think I can sing, but nobody else agrees with me. Because I think everyone's on tune because I don't have an ear for music that way. It's terrible. It's a burden to me all my life. Can't sing. But maybe you can sing beautifully. So I'm constrained to borrow from you and enjoy music through you, you see. We need each other. Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." That's the corporate nature of the church, the family character of the church. And that's fostered through a wonderful organization that we call the consistory. It is not meant to be your enemy or your threat or to be talked about at random, but it's an organization that Jesus Christ established. And he puts men into office, and he clothes them with gifts, and they are to try to rule, ministers as prophets, elders as kings, and deacons as priests, in accord with how Jesus Christ would rule, because their authority is really delegated to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this wonderful organization, you see, Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." And so, you are to pray for the consistory. The consistory is to pray for you. You're to serve one another. You're to share each other's gifts, to encourage each other, to admonish each other, to direct each other. And through that organization, Calvin says, the church is the mother of the faithful. She's to be a good mother, loving, supporting, disciplining her family, so that believers might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the church is not a hospital for people who are all physicians and all whole, but it's a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. We dedicate our lives as office bearers and its members to a work in progress. We don't expect the church to be perfect here on earth. It's full of sinners. But Christ has promised to build her. He's promised to fulfill his promise. But we must realize the church is under construction. So we need the organization to help with the construction. But the construction will never be perfect on this side of the globe, this side of the day of judgment. Construction sites aren't pretty, are they? There's scaffolding. There's loose brick laying around. There's mud puddles. There's string.
Things are messy in a construction site.
So what do you do? What do you do if you're a builder? Do you come to the construction site and say, this is hopeless, look at this mess around here, I'm going home. That's what some people do. When they come to the church, they see sinners in the pews. Oh, worship with him? Oh, look at her life. Oh, man, that person's living in sin. I can't worship with these people. I'm getting out of here. No, a builder comes and he puts on his boots. He puts on his overall. He puts on his helmet and he gets busy on the work site. And he knows there's a lot of hard work to be done. There's much to be accomplished. He uses the old Reformation model. Ora et labora. Pray and work. That becomes his work song. And he helps clean up the building site. He helps build the church. J.C. Ryle put it this way. The church of Christ needs servants of all kinds and instruments of every sort. Penknives as well as swords. Axes as well as hammers. Marthas as well as Marys. Peters as well as Johns. You see, though we struggle with many challenges and experience much discomfort along the way, we have to press on with the work of the church. Remember that someday Jesus will take down her scaffolding. He will clean up the site in full and will present his precious bride to his Father, sanctified, purified, without spot and without wrinkle in his glorious sight. The work will one day be done. Wonderful organization. And then thirdly, the words I will build imply a wonderful individuality. I've said a lot tonight about the corporate family nature of the church, but ultimately, of course, we know that each member of that living church has to come into the family one by one, one by one. Once in a while, twins are born, right? But most of the time, it's one by one. Once in a while, under a sermon, maybe two will be born again. Maybe three, maybe there were triplets, but usually it's one by one. There's a wonderful individuality in the midst of the corporate character of the church. And the beauty of that individuality is that God converts every single one in their own unique way. They all learn to know their misery, they all learn deliverance in Christ, and they all learn the lifestyle of gratitude, but they all come to it in all different ways. It's so beautiful. You know, one of the favorite things in my life is to go to different foreign countries and come to different conferences and meet people with different skin color, different languages, with different customs, from different churches, and I ask them this question, sometimes through translators, tell me, how were you converted? And you always hear it, misery, deliverance, gratitude. And yet always stamped with a wonderful, unique, non-cliché-ish individuality. And you'll feel the genuineness, the authenticity of it. And you say, this is the work of my bridegroom, Jesus, taking his bride for himself, bringing her into the ecclesia so that she might belong to the living church. It's a wonderful thing. And it's amazing. You can be on the other side of the world and you can feel bonded with a very fervent love 30 minutes after you meet someone because of this common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recently I was in South Africa doing a conference and my son was with me and we did a few days of hunting. And we ran a game farm called the game farm, that is a big hunting area where a professional hunter takes you out in hunting. And we were tracking some wildebeest, a very large animal, and we were tracking a particular wildebeest. And this tracker was amazing. There was like 6 or 7 footprints of a herd of wildebeest that went in front of us, and he could pick out the one wildebeest from the other, from his footprint. They all look the same to me. But he knew. And we followed that one wildebeest in the midst of all these footprints for miles. And finally found this one wildebeest.
And I thought later, you know, that's like my God. He knows such individuality that even though to my eyes it all looked the same, and perhaps to non-Christian guys it seems like all Christians get converted the same way and everything is the same. When you truly are a Christian, you see, you know that God works with you as an individual and does exactly what you need and treats you as if you were His only child, even though He has millions of children. And so He knows how to track me. He knows how to track me down. He knows how to find me. He knows where to find me. He knows how to deal with me. He knows exactly who I am. He knows me better than I know myself. I will build my church because I'm the all-knowing Jesus who knows each one of my children will treat Him accordingly. Well, what a beautiful thing this is. But fourthly, there is in the church a wonderful inheritance. A wonderful inheritance. One day Christ's work will be finished. One day our Bridegroom will present you, dear child of God, you who are so weary of sin, sanctified and perfected by His work. One day you really will pass from the church militant, the warring church here on this earth, to the church triumphant. One day all sorrow will be forgotten. All sighing will flee away. And we will forever praise the Lamb who sits on the throne. One day you will have run your race. And you will have finished your course. And you will have gained the prize of your high calling. One day, as a wrestler in prayer, you will have prevailed with God and obtained a princely name. One day, you will know that you are sheltered forever in Christ's everlasting arms and God's everlasting mansion. One day, you'll be folded into your shepherd with such security and safety in your shepherd's fold that you'll never stray for a moment. But all good will be walled in and all evil will be walled out. You'll behold your King in His beauty and you'll live in the enjoyment of His love. And the Lamb will lead you to the midst of the throne, to Himself, to feed you and lead you to living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. And you will be as perfect as Jesus is perfect. There'll be no sin in your soul. There'll be no temptation. There'll be no temptation to be tempted. Your body will be perfect. Your soul will be perfect. And your Bridegroom will look at you and say, I see no transgression in my Jacob. And no sin in my Israel. A perfect inheritance, Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. An inheritance undefiled is laid away for you. Yes, the scaffolding will come down. Yes, the bride will be perfect. Yes, the church will serve Him, world without end, forever in glory. Yes, there will be perfect communion with a perfect triune God. In joy, we will enjoy knowing Him and seeing Him and loving Him and praising Him and communing with Him and glorifying Him forever. We will forever bask in His smile and bathe in His glory and feast in His presence. I will build my church. And then finally, fifthly, the church is a wonderful invitation. May I close the message tonight with this little story. Perhaps I told it to you before, but it's good to hear again. There was once a Scottish Highland shepherd boy, boys and girls, who took care of a lot of sheep, and he went to bed one night, and there was a great storm. And he knew that there was a train track running over a valley in which he kept his sheep. In the morning, when he woke up, that train track was laying in the valley. The storm had broken the viaduct, and the train track went into the valley. And the boy awoke, and he was horrified, and he knew that a train was coming, so he ran up the embankment, and he got up in time, and he waved to the conductor to stop! And the conductor just waved him away. And headed right for the abyss. And so the boy threw himself across the track. And the conductor slammed on the brakes and ran over the boy and stopped just in time. And the people on the train, many of whom were sleeping, were awakened and they jumped out of the train. They ran to the front of the train. What's going on? Everything was quiet up front.
As the crowd gathered, no one said a word. They were all looking at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And finally, one man spoke.
"That boy," he said,
"he saved my life. He saved my life."
My dear unconverted friend sitting here tonight, I know what your life is like. You're going 90 miles an hour. You're headed for the abyss of the wrath of God. You're headed for hell. That's what you're headed. And tonight, Jesus Christ throws himself across your tracks once more and invites you to come to himself just as you are. Confess your sin. Will you slam on the brakes? Or will you run roughshod over Jesus Christ and count his blood an unclean thing and destroy yourself forever? Or will you stop and repent and gaze upon him on the cross and say, "That man, that God man, he saved my life, and truly live as a living stone in the church of God." Don't rest until you can say, "I'm part of Jesus, my church." Love the church because you love the Savior of the church. Cherish her as the bride of Jesus Christ, who will be successful in the end. Amen.